was some weeks ago now that Rhoda and myself were away visiting my parents up in the Midlands, and we went to a church near their home, and the sermon for the evening was from 1 Peter 1. And you know what it's like. Sometimes the minister reads the passage and he starts off and your eyes just kind of drift over the passage and you start reading it. And as I did that, it really sprang to mind, and I really began to notice the contrasts that Peter makes in this passage. He seems to make them time and time again just to emphasise his points. And this evening, I just want us to consider a few of the contrasts that he makes. If we look at the end of the book, in chapter 5 and verse 12, he says this. He says that I've written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. This letter was written to encourage and to testify to the truth. And I hope and pray that this evening we will be encouraged, that we will understand the truth that Peter testified to. Now, there's a number of different contrasts that I could have alluded to. In verse 18 and 19, we read this. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver and gold, that you were redeemed, but with the precious blood of Christ. Not with things that this world can buy, not with things that, you know, we own and long for, things that, of this world that can pass away, but with the precious blood of Christ. What a difference. What a difference. But there's a number of contrasts that he makes of things that endure against those things which pass away. And it's those that I want us to consider briefly this evening. You know, as we look at advertising and marketing around us, we see that people and the advertisers, the companies, they say, well, you know, go for the things that last. I was there in the bathroom this morning cleaning my teeth, and there on the side of the tube of toothpaste it says, for long-lasting freshness. You know, we know, don't we, that some things can be good, they can be advertised as good, but they may not last for a long time. The companies think that, you know, if they say it's long-lasting, everlasting, a lifetime guarantee, then maybe we'll go for their product. Because we want things to last. You know, we spend our hard-earned money, and what we spend it on, we want it to last. We want it to endure. Things that are cheap and worthless don't usually last. But here in this passage, we have the contrast of things that will endure and things that will pass away. First of all, in verse 25, right at the end of the chapter, we read this. All men are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Man fails. Man falls, man passes away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And that will be what we consider first of all. But then also in verse 4 we have this. We read, in his great mercy he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, into an inheritance which can never perish. There we have it, the inheritance that will never perish. Spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you. And then he goes on to say this. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. We have there the inheritance that will never perish. And on the other hand, right at the end of verse 6, he says there that just for this little while you suffer these trials. Trials that are passing, and an inheritance that lasts. So let's examine these truths. Let us pray that as Peter intended, we may be encouraged by what we find. First of all, I want us to consider man's decay. There in verse 25, all men are like the grass. You know, it's a common illustration that we find time and time again throughout Scripture. It's there for us to see. This passage itself is taken from Isaiah 40. It's a direct quote from that prophecy. We heard on Sunday as well when Alex spoke on James 1. This is what it said. It said, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like the wild flower. It's written for us there again. The same picture, exactly the same illustration, that we are like the flowers, we are like the grass, here one minute and gone the next. Now, I don't know about you, but in England, I think that illustration is a little bit hard for us to grasp. We haven't actually got a garden or any grass outside of our house, and the plants that we have got do tend to wither and fade quite quickly. But, you know, if plants are looked after, if they're cared for, if you look after your lawn, the grass there, it stays for a long time. It doesn't wither as quickly as maybe these illustrations make out. So maybe another illustration that Scripture uses that may be easier for us to grapple with is in James 4. When James writes this, he says, why? You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and there vanishes. That's something that I can picture and realise a lot more easily than a withering grass. A mist that is there one minute, it's gone the next. Condensation, you know, as you boil your kettle, it's there and then it just drifts away. Our lives are like it. And the frailty of life seems to be a common theme, something that is brought up time and time again throughout Scripture. And we need to ask ourselves why. You know, if God, in his revealed word, says time and time again that life is short, that we are passing, that we are failing, that we are falling, why does he make that point? Friends, do we not need to realise that our lives are short? We can go on living our lives, can't we, and we go through our daily business. We go to work. We come back home. We just get on with living life. And even as believers, sometimes we think, well, you know, it's just going to go on like this. This is how life continues. I hope that we're never guilty of kind of consigning verses like this to unbelievers and saying, well, you know, they're the ones who need to hear verses like this. You know, we can quote at them that now is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. And say, well, these verses are for the unbelievers. They need to realise that their time is short. They need to realise so that they can be saved. But folks, as believers, we too need to realise it. And I just want to come on to a first point of application. We need to remember that life is short. That life is short. That it is short for the unbeliever. That there are men and women passing into eternity today. Men and women who have never heard the gospel. Men and women who have never heard of Jesus Christ. And today for them, life has been too short. But life is short for us too. And how do we spend our time? Do we focus on the things that are eternal or get too easily sidetracked by the things that are passing? I read quite a while ago the vision of Amy Carmichael. I wasn't too familiar with the work that she'd done. She was a missionary in India to the children in the 1900s. And it's recorded that she had a vision when she was a young lady, and it was that vision that really inspired her and gave that desire to go and seek and save the lost. I just want to read you a bit of an extract from it. I first read it when Mike Mellor put it on his newsletter, and it really moved me. She pictures a cliff that is very dark, that has a sheer drop, and is almost bottomless. And she says this, she said, then I saw forms of people moving single file along the grass. They were making for the edge. There was a woman with a baby in her arms and another little child holding on to her dress. She was on the very verge. Then I saw that she was blind. She lifted her foot up for the next step. It trod air. She was over and the children over with her. Oh, the cry as they went over. Then I saw more streams of people flowing from all quarters. All were blind, making straight for the precipice edge. And she goes on to say, then I wondered, with a wonder that was simply agony, why no one stopped them at the edge. I could not. I was glued to the ground and I could not call. Though I strained and tried, only a whisper would come. Then I saw along the edge there were sentries at intervals, but the intervals were too great. They were wide, unguarded gaps between. And over these gaps the people fell in their blindness. And in a way, Amy Carmichael went to be one of those guardians, one of those sentries, stopping people from falling into eternity without Christ. We need to be challenged by the frailty of life. Let us remember that our lives are short, that we must use our time while we have time. Christ himself said this. He said, as long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. A night is coming when no one can work. Let us make the most of the time which God gives us. But also in that passage, we see this. We see the decay of man's glory. It is not just man's flesh and our physical lives that are passing away. It is also our glory. I think, you know, as we read that word, we maybe ponder over what it means. But what do we get glory in? In our honour, in our position, in our standing before other people, in our reputation, maybe in our appearance. But you know, if our lives are so short, if they're so passing and so fleeting, how much shorter is our glory? It was Andy Warhol, wasn't it, who said that everybody will have their 15 minutes of fame. Even he realised that fame and the adulation of men and women is so short and so passing. But why is it that that is so often the things that we strive for the most? We seek after glory, which fades as the flowers. But you know, this can also be a comfort to us. You know, Peter said that this was to be an encouragement, and I'm aware that maybe many of the lessons so far have been quite sobering. But it can also be a comfort. I don't know about you, but sometimes I find it hard to speak of a Saviour who died for me because I'm afraid of others. I'm afraid, you know, of my reputation before them. Maybe they are in a position of authority over me. For many Christians, they are fearful because of rulers and maybe bosses and people who are over them. And you know, if we find ourselves in such a position, we need to remember that their glory, that their standing is passing. That it is God who appoints people to such positions. And before God, what do we read in Scripture? That men and rulers and kings are like grasshoppers. They too are passing. Our lives fade and quickly go away. And so does man's glory. But compared with this, compared with things that are so short, so fleeting, that pass away so quickly, we have this. We have the endurance of God's word. Our lives may be short, but God's word, as it says in verse 25, the word of the Lord stands forever. If you've got a different translation, you may have it rendered as this, that the word of the Lord abides forever, that it endures forever. But all of those words kind of build up the same picture, don't they? They show us something that is constant, something that is unchangeable, immovable, something that will last. In a world that is so frail, in a world that is passing, here we have something that will endure. But not only will it endure, but also it will not decay. In the previous verse, in verse 23, this is what Peter writes. He says, you have been born again, not of a perishable seed, but of imperishable. The living and enduring word of God. A living word, an enduring word, and a word which will not perish. It will not decay as everything around us does. But as we look at this, as we see what it says about the word of the Lord, there are two pictures that come out. We see in verse 25 that this was the word that was preached to you. Here we have the gospel, the word of God, God's revelation to us. But then we also see the picture of Christ. At the beginning of John, what do we read? In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. The word of God made flesh, manifested for us. And in verse 23, we see that we have been born again through the living and enduring word of God, Christ himself. You know, I'm sure that there are whole sermons that we could pull out from these ideas, that the gospel, God's revelation, the scriptures we have, that they will endure, that Christ will endure. But we don't have time for that. So just briefly, some things that this brings out to us. Firstly, the scriptures. Because they will endure, they never lose their relevance, and they never lose their importance. God's word is built to last. God's word was sufficient for his people thousands and hundreds of years ago. It is sufficient for us today. It will also never be superseded by any new revelation. God's word is complete. It will stand. It is true and it will never change. You know, I was speaking to Doug Harris, a chap who works for, I forget the name of the organisation now, but he works amongst the cults and with different religions, the Reach Out Trust, that's it. And he said something quite interesting about the Mormon faith. He said, as they constantly have a prophet who is the prophet for the time, whatever revelation they say is a new revelation. So anything they believe today can be superseded. And what a futile and a pointless faith. You can be believing one thing today, a prophet says something else, and it's all changed. But what a comfort and what assurance we have. God's word endures forever. It is complete. It will stand. It will never be superseded. And because God never changes, his word will never change either. The scriptures that we have today, we will have in 10, 50, 100 years' time. And that can be a great source of comfort for us. The promises that God makes to us, the things that he promises to his people, they were true those hundreds of years ago. They are true for us now. They will be true for us in the future. How can we be encouraged by that? That God's word endures. It stands forever. But friends, so does Christ. I believe in the AV, the word that it uses is abides. It remains. Christ does not depart from us. A constant friend and companion. When I was baptized, the verse that was given to me was Hebrews 13, verse 5. I don't know if any of you know it, but this is what it says. Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. A promise from a God who does not change, whose word does not pass away, that he will never leave us. What a comfort that can be. Jesus Christ stands forever. He will never be overcome. He will never be defeated. And it is a living word too. Friends, let us take comfort and encouragement, like in Peter's day, that Christ will never decay or pass away. He is a living God who is alive today. We read this in verse 3 of the chapter we're looking at. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He is alive. He won't decay. His word never changes. His promises will always stand firm. So as we move on, let us remember the warning of our passing lives. Let us also be comforted that we are saved and kept by a word that endures. But let's move on and consider also passing trials. Our passing trials. If you look at verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to have suffered grief in all kinds of trials. Now I was getting very nervous on Sunday evening as Alex preached his sermon. I was thinking, how much is he going to say that I'd already prepared? And I didn't, of course, want to say anything in disagreement with him. And it's just nice, really, that the two thoughts have dovetailed and come together. This is what it said in James 1 that we're considering on Sunday evening. James said, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And Alex was exhorting us to invert our normal approach, that we shouldn't you know, be down about our trials, that we should rejoice in them. But, you know, as we look at this verse, we see that they had to suffer grief. That these believers were finding it hard to rejoice in their situations. That they suffered grief because of the trials that they were in. Verse 1 gives us maybe a bit of an idea as to why they were feeling like this. We read that they were strangers in the world, that they were scattered. The church at this time was being persecuted. Many believers had left behind their possessions, their homes, and had been scattered throughout the country in which they lived. They were under persecution. They were suffering grief under many trials. But we see a similar encouragement to what James says in his letter. We see that they're exhorted to rejoice. And you know, as I thought more and more about trials, I began to look into what the word means. I got out my dictionary and find that the definitions all come around these sorts of ideas. The idea of a test, of an experiment, something to determine the truth. A sports trial is to select candidates for a future race. And you see, trials are always there for a benefit. They're always there to achieve some greater good. And this is what these believers are reminded of. That these trials, that these difficulties that they're facing are there for their ultimate good. They're there for their benefit. And folks, I don't know about you and trials that you maybe have been through in the past, maybe that you are going through at the moment. Sometimes it's hard to remember that these things are for our good. But we should remember that we have a Father who cares for us, a God who loves us. This is what Peter says of these trials. He says, "These have come so that your faith, which is of greater worth than gold, even though that perishes, though refined by a fire, These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by a fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed." Those trials were there to refine their faith. They were there so that Christ may be glorified, may be praised. And folks, if we have to go through trials, if we suffer and go through difficulties, let us always try and keep that in mind. That these are for the praise and glorification of Christ who died for us. I've already said that James 1 reminds us that they're for our own benefit. Hebrews 12 also takes up a similar thought. It says, "Have you forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons? My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons, for what son is not disciplined by his father?" Friends, we should be worried when we do not suffer hardship. We should be concerned when we are not going through trials. If we can look back at our Christian lives and say, "Well, I've never faced any difficulty, I've never had any trials," then we need to be worried. Because here the scriptures clearly say that if you are a believer, if you are a son of God, you will face hardship, you will face trials. But even in the darkest of times, maybe when we cannot see that, maybe when we find that hard to grasp, here Peter gives us another reason to rejoice, another reason to be encouraged. Yes, our trials are for our greater good. They are for the praise and glory of Christ. But also, as verse 6 says, they are only here for a short time. The AV says, "Though now for a season." I love that picture. Just for a season, we are in these trials. And my friends, I want us to be encouraged by that. That our lives, yes, they may be short, but the trials that we face are even shorter. God knows our limits. He knows everything about us. He knows how much we can face. He knows how much we can endure. And the scripture says that he will not test us. He will not tempt us beyond what we can endure. The psalmist also wrote, didn't he, in Psalm 23, "When I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear evil, for you are with me." even in the midst of those trials, even in the midst of those darkest times, he is with us. My friends, that valley is short. It is only there for a season. Let us be encouraged in that. Let us remember that it gets praise to Christ. And as verse 9 says as well, you're receiving the goal of your faith. This is the purpose of it. This is what it's all about. The salvation of your souls. The goal of your faith. The salvation of your souls. Well, we must move on. We have trials that are here for a season. But then we're reminded of an inheritance which does not perish. Our trials, our difficulties may be here for a little time, but in verse 4 we read this: you have an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you. Now when I first read that, I kind of missed the point. I skipped over all too easily the word inheritance. And we can look at it, we can read it and just pass on without really grasping what this is all about. What is an inheritance? What is it? It is something that is yours by right. It's a legal statement, isn't it? That you inherit something. And it is something which cannot be taken away. It's not something you earn. It's not something that's given to you as a gift. It's something that is yours. Now, Matthew Henry says this. He says, heaven is the undoubted inheritance of all the children of God that are born again and are born to an inheritance. As a man makes a child his heir, the apostle argues, if children, then heirs. God gives his gifts to all, but the inheritance to none but his children. Those that are his sons and daughters by regeneration and adoption receive the promise of eternal inheritance. This inheritance is not ours to purchase, but our Father's gift, not wages that we merit, but the effects of grace, which first makes us children and then settles this inheritance upon us by a firm, unalterable covenant. Friends, what have we got to rejoice in? An inheritance that is ours by a firm, unalterable covenant. Something that cannot be changed. Something that cannot be overwritten. Something that cannot be argued against. It is ours. And no man can argue against it. But what is this inheritance? Matthew Henry there speaks of heaven. Again, I got my dictionary out, and an inheritance can both be wealth and a title. And in the scriptures, I'm sure that there comes to your mind many references to heaven. In John 14, Christ refers to his Father's house having many mansions. In the Sermon on the Mount, he refers to treasure in heaven. But as I began to think about the title that we inherit, I thought to that passage where it says that we will be co-heirs with Christ. And I'm just going to read that. It's in Romans 8, verse 16, if you want to turn to it. And what really struck me was how this ties in with our previous thoughts about our trials. We have this glorious inheritance, something that is unalterable, something that is set in stone, something that is ours by right. We have a title that we're going to be co-heirs with Christ. And this is what the apostle says in Romans. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are his children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Now look at this. Thinking of those trials that we've just considered. If indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. My friends, if we're going to share in this glory, if we're going to have part of this inheritance, we have to be children of God, and by that we also have to share in the sufferings of Christ. But what are they compared to the glories which await? Look what else Peter says about this inheritance. It will never perish. It's not going to be spoiled by the passing of time. It will not spoil, or as the AV says, it will not be defiled. It will be an inheritance that is undefiled. It will never be spoiled by sin. You know, it's hard for us to imagine, isn't it? Because everything in this world is spoiled by our sin. Everything is tainted and marred. But here we have an inheritance that will never spoil. It will never fade. It will never lose its appeal. And it is kept for us. It is reserved. And what does Peter say in verse 5? Reserved by God's power. What could be more certain in this life? An inheritance which is ours, that is reserved for us and kept by God's power. Friends, as we come to a final point of application, we should rejoice. As Peter says in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. We should rejoice at the inheritance that we have waiting for us. It should also affect our lives on a daily basis. Peter goes on in the section that we haven't looked at, and he exhorts the believers there to a holy life. If this is what we have, if this is the salvation which has been brought for us, how then should we live our lives? We should be holy as God is holy. We should shun the things of this world. We should seek to become more like Christ. And let us give praise and glory to Christ, because it is because of the salvation that he has brought that we have this inheritance. It is not with perishable things, but with the precious blood of Christ which has bought us. So as we finish, let us be encouraged. Things of this world are passing. Lives are short. But God's word stands forever. Christ will never be overcome. His word will never change. The trials that we go through may be just for a season. But let us give the praise to Christ, because it is through the refining of our faith that we receive the salvation of our souls. And let us remember, let us fix our eyes upon that lasting inheritance that we have. That inheritance which cannot fade or spoil or perish, that is reserved for us. Well, may God be glorified in all these things.